Thank you, choir, praise team, and church for your voices today. And if you have your Bible with you and you'd like to follow along for the message today, we're going to be in the letter of James, New Testament letter of James. To start off this series and going through this letter verse by verse, the last 2 weeks we have talked about enduring life's trials. That section really continues up through verse 18. We're going to kind of shift gears a little bit in that thinking today, and we're going to talk about moving from what's required to endure trials to what God places great importance on as we endure trials. So today we're going to talk about what really matters. What really matters. A group of friends went deer hunting together and they paired off into twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" his partner, he was asked by the others. He said, "Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back along the trail." "You left Harry laying there and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured no one was going to steal Harry." Today, we're going to look at what James says about what's most important. That hunter in that really silly illustration failed to realize what was more important in the moment. Harry and his life was far more important than the buck he had killed. It's important as we endure trials that we place the importance on the things that God places the importance on. That we prioritize what He prioritizes. And so that's what we're going to deal with today in just these four verses here in James 1, 9 through 12. Is about what really matters, about keeping the priority as we endure a difficulty in life. And so read with me, if you will, verse 9 and following, and then we'll go through that text this morning. It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he'll pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." If we're going to prioritize what really matters as we endure trials, as we really face every situation in life, good or bad, James gives to us three words of instruction. He addresses three things in this passage, and we're gonna notice three things that James highlights for us here. The first one is a big one for all of the Christian life, and that is the priority of humility. So if you have your outline on the back, these are going to be our three points that we're going to follow. The first one is the priority of humility. He simply says this: "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." What does he mean by that statement? Well, the phrase "of low degree" is one word in the Greek. It's tapanos, which means lowly or humble. It is the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 11:29 when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." It's the same word used here. The brother of low degree, the brother that is lowly, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. He then contrasts that. We're not getting ahead of ourselves here. This kind of paints the whole picture. When you look at verses 10 and 11 and how he addresses the rich brother, he's addressing those who are lowly by way of poverty. He's talking about two different situations that believers who were scattered throughout the ancient world might find themselves in financially here. And this becomes important as we address this matter of trials, okay? So most of the scattered community, remember James is writing in verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. This is referring to a church that was made up mostly of Jewish Christians at the time that had been scattered throughout the ancient world. And they had been scattered because of persecution. And so because of people trying to attack them for their faith in Jesus, they had scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they had left, many of them, everything behind. And so many of them left their homes where they had grown up, their synagogue, their way of living, all of that, their possessions. They had left everything for the cause of Christ. And so most of the believers scattered throughout the ancient world at this time, especially those who were Jewish believers, because they lost their connection with the synagogue and had left their homes, most of them fell into this class of Christian. They had lost everything. They lost everything. They lost their homes, their way of living, all that was comfortable and familiar to them. James kind of addresses this issue throughout the letter. Money and social status seem to be a real problem for these Jewish Christians who were scattered. Now, I'm not talking about these that he's addressing here, but by and large, the church. The subject itself is dealt with six times in the letter of James, in chapter 2, 1 to 7, and then in 15 and 16, in chapter 4, 1 to 3, and in chapter 4, 13 to 17, and then again in chapter 5, 1 to 8. It's dealt with in all of these ways, and then here again. And what he does is he paints this picture that is backwards of what you and I would think and what we would celebrate. He says, let the one who is lowly, let the one who's lost everything, rejoice in that he is exalted. It's backwards. The word rejoice, further, when we dig into that word, it means to boast or to brag. It says, let the lowly one boast in that he is exalted. Essentially, it could translate, let the humble brother brag because he's exalted. The world may consider humble believers, as Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians 4:13, when he talks about the apostles and all the suffering that he went through for Jesus' sake. He says that the world considers believers this way, the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. The filth of the world is just a general word for dirt, filth. And then offscouring refers to mess that was left in a pot after somebody had cooked a meal. And so it was the stuff that was scraped out and discarded. It wasn't fit for anything but to be thrown out. He says that's the way the world regards him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But though the world regards humility that way, God considers that believer blessed and blessed to the highest degree. What the world considers low and unappealing, God considers great in his kingdom. And that's what James does here. Is he's actually, throughout the letter you'll find this, many of the things James deals with are addressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of it's led some to even argue that what James writes here in his letter is an extended commentary for those who were contemporary in his day and age of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see those themes kind of repeated again. And here's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so he's writing about these brothers of low degree, these humble brothers who have lost everything. And he says, rejoice in that you're exalted. Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to inherit the earth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about how God takes the humble and the things that the world doesn't give high regard to, and he uses them for his glory. And predominantly, that's what he does in the church. 1 Corinthians 1, he says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That humility is something to rejoice in, because it is with such humble people that God makes His glory, grace, and goodness known in the greatest way, not only to them, but through them. And so His power, we find in Scripture, is most effectively demonstrated in people who can't take any of the credit. So that if these humble people who have no means to trust in anything other than God, if they persevere through trial, they know that it wasn't them or their resources that got them through the trial. They know that it had to have been by the grace of God. And so James writes here, and he says, let that brother of low degree rejoice, let him boast in this, that he is exalted through the trial. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, to follow up those verses I just read to you a moment ago, he says, God's chosen people who fit those categories. And then he says in verse 30, he says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He says here, Jesus is made everything to those who have nothing. That's what he says. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, the reality is, though, that the Bible paints this picture that we are all impoverished spiritually. We're all poor in that sense, meaning we have nothing to offer to God that can atone for our sin, that can make us acceptable to Him. The only thing the Bible tells us that we can offer to God is humble faith. We don't have anything of value to offer to God. We simply have to come and submit ourselves to Him, and then He's the one who accomplishes His purpose in us. And he's talking to that group of people here who most readily will recognize that because they don't have anything else to trust in. They don't have any other means. They've been separated from all that's familiar to them. They've lost everything. And so they're out in the world, and they have nowhere to look but Christ for help. Like what God says to Israel in Jeremiah 9, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The word that James uses here to describe the exaltation of the humble person is, it means height. It's the literal meaning of the word. And so, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is made high. That's the literal rendering of it. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. And what it refers to is the brothers standing in Christ in humility. Ephesians 2 describes our existence without Christ. It says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We walked according to the lusts of our flesh. We were just absorbed in ourselves and in our sin. And that is our existence apart from Christ. But then some words appear in verse 4 of that passage. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us. He made us alive. And He raised us up in Christ and made us to sit in the heavenly places. So He took us who were dead in our sins, who were all considered the lowest of the low, and He raised us up and He placed us in Christ in the highest place in the heavenlies, also that in the ages to come He could show the exceeding goodness of His mercy and grace toward us in Christ. I like what John MacArthur says about the humble brothers in this passage. He says, He may be hungry, but He has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but He has the water of life. He may be poor, but He has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but He has been eternally received by God. He may have no home on earth, but He has a glorious abode in heaven. When God, in His wisdom and sovereignty, takes away physical possessions from some of His children, it is for the purpose of making them spiritually mature. A blessing infinitely more valuable than anything they have lost or have wanted but never possessed. The believer who is deprived in this life can accept that temporary and insignificant deprivation, because he has a future divine inheritance that is both eternal and secure. These people had lost everything for Jesus' sake, but they had something far more valuable waiting for them. And God was accomplishing something far more valuable in their lives through the persecution, through the trial that they endured. We've already talked about how trials work patience. That's essential to the Christian life. That is endurance. That's the ability to stick it out. Told you the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It is about the long haul of things. It's about being there at the end. And so God works that into our lives through trials. But something else he works into our lives through trials is humility. There's something about trouble in life that brings us down. It brings us low. And it's in those places that God puts us in situations where we have no other place to look but himself that we are there. And that's where these people found themselves. That's why they could boast in that they're exalted. It's not an arrogant kind of bragging. It's not the type of bragging about humility that we see often today. It's people putting on a display about how humble they can make themselves. Or a false type of humility. Or when somebody gives you a compliment, you dismiss it, that kind of thing. It's not that type of humility. It's this type of humility and this type of boasting where we boast in God and what he can do. Not in ourselves, and not in what other people think of us. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes and addresses the same type of situation for believers. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or multicolored temptations." So Peter says, you rejoice in the inheritance that you have in Christ. He says, we've been born again, begotten again unto a living hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. An inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, it's untainted, and it's unfading. It fadeth not away. He says that inheritance that we've been given in Jesus, it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. He says, in this, wherein you greatly rejoice. So where does the brother of low degree get his rejoicing or his boasting? In what God has provided for him and in what God has done, in what's waiting on him. Paul in Romans 8 speaks to this. He says, we are children of God. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. In Isaiah 57:15, it speaks to God and his attitude towards those who are humble. He says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those who are made low, God says that he is most near to them. He dwells in the high and lofty places. He inhabits eternity, but he also dwells very close to those who are humble. Peter tells us, therefore, in 1 Peter 5, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, speaking to the trial, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. I love this by Martin Lloyd-Jones when he speaks about a meek man, and he's writing about a humble man. Humility and meekness really go hand in hand in Scripture. Humility is the lowliness. Meekness is the gentleness that accompanies that. And so they often go together, and they're kind of used interchangeably sometimes. And here he speaks to the meek man. He says this in describing that. The meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. Then let me go further, he says. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself and his own interests. He is not always on the defensive. We all know about this, do we not? Is it not one of the greatest curses in life as a result of the fall? This sensitivity about self. We spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves. But when a man becomes meek, he has finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending. So we are not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, "You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you." He never thinks how wonderful I really am if only other people gave me a chance. That's self-pity. What hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek has finished with all of that. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men may say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Meaning when we really understood ourselves in light of who God is, there's no evil thing somebody could say about us, true or untrue, it would all be better than what's really true about ourselves, if we take an honest assessment. That's humility in the biblical sense. It is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking soberly about ourselves in light of God and in light of our relationship to other people. When we do that, we inevitably are brought to be humble about it. Some words of wisdom from Martin Lloyd-Jones. God places priority on humility. Second thing we need to notice is the passing of worldly wealth. The passing of worldly wealth. A theme echoed all through the Bible. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he'll pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion of the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also the rich man shall fade away in his ways." Our culture has a saying, "The person who dies with the most toys wins," right? The truth is this. The person who dies with the most toys still dies. No amount of toys keeps us alive forever. He says here, addressing the rich man, he is made low. Made low. The word means humiliation. It is the same root word that's used to describe the brother of low degree. And so he says, "Let the rich person rejoice in that he's humbled." What is he talking about here? Well, first thing we need to understand textually here, this is where Greek grammar and all that comes in, it becomes important here. When he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low," the words "brother" and "rejoice" are implied in verse 10. Okay? So it would read this way or be understood this way: "But the rich brother rejoice in that he is made low." And so you have these parallel sentences running next to each other there. So the humble or the brother of low degree rejoices in that he's exalted, and the rich brother rejoices in that he's made low. What is James saying here? Why would the rich rejoice in that God humbles them? Well, remember the context of this are Jewish Christians scattered abroad who have lost everything. So some of these Jewish Christians were formerly very wealthy where they came from. They had a lot. But through losing everything, God has humbled them. James says that's not something to be upset about. It's actually something to be happy about. It's something to boast in or to rejoice in. Why? Because God loved me too much to allow me to continue to go that way. Now, that doesn't mean if God's left somebody rich, that he somehow doesn't care about them. That's not what's being said here. He's talking about in relationship to the trials, the specific trials that they're going through. And when he says here to the rich that they should rejoice in that they're made low, to the humble and that they're exalted, is he's calling both of them to look at how God is working through the trial to produce in both groups of people what each of them needs. So to the humble person, the person who's already been brought low, he's going to exalt or lift up that person. But to the rich person who needs to be humbled, he says, God's going to give you what you need. So the trial becomes, in the Christian life, this great leveling for everyone. Now, when he talks to the rich here, he is speaking to financial, because that's where they were at in that time. But it doesn't just apply in the area of money. It's speaking to the reality of our tendency as human beings to want to put our trust in anything other than God. That's what he's speaking to here. When he speaks to the rich person here, that's who he's speaking to. The person who trusts in something other than God, or has reason to trust in something other than God. Because with every trial, there is that temptation to look to something other than God to endure the trial. The rich person had an added temptation in that time, and even today, because their wealth could potentially get them out of a lot of situations. It could deliver them. And James tells them to rejoice in that they're made low here, because it's a demonstration of God's love that he's not going to allow them to do that. He wants them to trust in him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, whether he died or not, went up to the third heaven or is in a vision, he didn't even know, so I'm not going to speculate as to whether I know. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he's, as a result of this encounter where he's taken up to the third heaven and won't speak about anything he saw, he says, so that I wouldn't be exalted above measure at the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he says twice in the passage, in verse 7, if you catch that. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, and then concludes that with, lest I should be exalted above measure. So you see that with Paul, there was this temptation to pride over what God had allowed him to experience. And the messenger of Satan comes, this difficulty, whether it was a physical ailment, nobody knows, it's all speculation, but some difficulty came Paul's way so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that Paul wouldn't trust in the fact that somehow he was better than everybody else for getting to experience this thing, God allowed this difficulty into his life and wouldn't even answer his prayer to take it away. Three times Paul says he prayed, and God's response to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what God did for Paul is he made Paul weak to where Paul could not be prideful in himself, so that Paul in his weakness might continually look to God for help. And he recognizes and he says, I will rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says it's in the times when I have to trust in God, in those situations where I have nowhere else to look, that's when Christ's power is most evident in my life. And that's what God does for both the humble and the rich alike, is he brings both groups through trials to the place to where they have to look to him for help. And so if God puts you in an impossible situation, something to actually be thankful for, because what he is doing is he is producing something in your life that you would not have had you not gone through that thing. He speaks to the passing nature of the wealth here. He says, because as the flower of the grass, he'll pass away. If we trust in our wealth, then we'll get what our wealth, where it ends at. Our wealth ends passing away. This world, the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever, John tells us in 1 John 2:17. And so what he says here is, he says the rich man, he's like the flower of the grass if he trusts in his wealth, because that flower of the grass, it's going to pass away. He's speaking to the agriculture of the time. Usually the grasses in Israel would flourish and grow in February, but they would wither and die in May when the scorching heat of the sun and that arid climate shined on it. And so they got 3 solid months of growing, only 1/4 of the year, and then the rest of the year it was scorched or dead. And so that's the point that he makes about the wealth here. If you trust in your wealth, that's where it's going to take you. It's where it's going to take you. It's ultimately all going to perish. In fact, the Bible tells us that this whole world is going to be purged with fire. So it's all going to end that way. No matter what we've got, the suit I've got on, the shoes I have, everything that I have is one day going to be consumed in a fire. And so to trust in that would be silly. It would be silly, because it's just going to pass away. And so he says, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So no matter how pretty it is, in February to May, it's going to die in May. So also the rich man will fade away in his ways, his pursuits, and in that way of life. And so because God loves his children, he brings those who would trust in that to this place where they trust in him. In case you're worried and looking around at somebody else and think, well, they've got this going for them, this is going well for them, and they've got all of this or that, and you have a little bit of envy in your heart for that. Here's what the Bible says to that. You ask the question, why do they have this and I don't? Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Somebody gets what they get from unholy ways, and they do it, and you say, well, why are they allowed to get by with that? Psalm says, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of that in time. In fact, the fact that they're allowed to go on that way is an evidence, not an evidence of his love in their life. It's actually the opposite. It's the fact that he's given them over to their ways. But the believer, he's not going to allow to do that. He's going to discipline his child. And trials are one of the means he uses to do that. Proverbs 23, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. In Mark 10, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And his point in that was to set up for what he's about to say. He says, you know the law. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, all of these things. And the rich young ruler failed to pick up on the first point Jesus made, and that was that there's none good but God. And he says, all these I've kept since my youth. Well, Jesus had already told him he'd fallen short of these commandments, and he's about to show him how. He says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything that you've got, give it away, and come follow me. And it says, he went away at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And it says, Jesus looked round about, and he said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again, and he said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So he speaks to these believers telling them not to make the same mistake the rich young ruler made or other believers would have made in trusting in their material possessions or loving their material possessions. Instead, they were to rejoice in the trial, whether it took their possessions from them or not, they were to rejoice in the trial because in that trial, God was producing humility in their lives so that they wouldn't trust in anything other than Him. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out of it. He's going to address some business people later on in James 4 who live their lives with a practical atheism. They live their lives as if God doesn't exist. Now, they'll profess faith in God and all of those things, but he says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow will go to such city, continue there year and buy and sell and get gain, for you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so he says, pay attention, you guys who make these plans without God in mind and live your lives as if He doesn't exist. He says, look, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, because your life's just a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. Warren Wiersbe says, God's testing has a way of leveling us. When testing comes to the poor man, he lets God have His way and rejoices that he possesses spiritual riches that cannot be taken from him. When testing comes to the rich man, he also lets God have His way and rejoices that his riches in Christ cannot wither or fade away. In other words, it is not your material resources that take you through the testings of life. It is your spiritual resources. That's why the prayer of Solomon in Proverbs, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God, give me what I need so that I do not sin against you. That's what his prayer was. It's a good prayer for all of us. Last thing that James calls our attention to is not only the priority of humility, the passing nature of wealth, but he calls us to the permanence of God's rewards. The permanence of God's rewards. The word blessed here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The word blessed is used 9 times in Matthew 5, and it's what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. It describes the blessed nature of those who exhibit kingdom character. Those things listed there are character traits of people in the kingdom. It's the ideal attitude of those in the kingdom of God. And so it describes their blessed nature. The word means happy, or can be translated as happy, but it's more than just being happy in a fleeting kind of way. It's happiness in the Lord and what He does and what He's provided for us. And so it is this idea, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Now, the word there in endureth is the same word that we found for patience throughout the rest of the letter, but it's the verb form here. And so it describes the action of patiently waiting, of enduring or persevering. And so when he talks about temptation here, he's not necessarily talking about temptation to sin. We'll get to that in the next verse and the verses that follow. But he's talking about the trial. He's using the word for trials there. And so he says, blessed is the man who perseveres through the trials, because for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. It says, when he is tried or tested, that's a different word, dokimos. It means approved by testing. So something that has been tested or passed the test, usually referring to metals or jewels or something of value, that's went through all of the tests and it's proven itself to be the genuine article. And so that's what he says here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because once he's passed the test, once he's been through the test, he'll receive the crown of life. The word crown here, there's 2 different words for crown in Scripture, for crowns. There's Stephanos, and then there's diadema. Diadema refers to like a royal crown, a king's crown. Stephanos refers to a victor's crown. It was a wreath that typically was given to athletes who competed in the Olympic Games or in contests and won. And so that's the word that's used here, Stephanos crowns. Stephanos crowns is what is handed out to the believer. It is a crown of reward that believers receive in the day of Jesus Christ. And when he returns and calls us home, it's a crown that we receive in his presence. The reward here is not a physical crown. Sometimes we take these metaphors and images too far in Scripture. There's five crowns mentioned in Scripture. Elsewhere, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing, the incorruptible crown. All of these in various passages found throughout the Bible. The crown of life is mentioned twice here and in Revelation 2. You don't get so much caught up on those, the fact that we have the possibility of receiving five rewards and somehow we get these five crowns that we get to stack up on our head before Jesus and all that. That's not the idea that God intended for us to take away from that. Instead, these are five ways of describing the same crown, which is not a crown itself. It is the reward promised to all believers. It is the reward promised to all believers of eternal life. Of eternal life. And so when he calls it here, the crown of life, when he calls it the crown of life, it is the life that we have enjoyed with God that we will then enjoy forever with him. So what is promised to all believers is eternal life. The five crowns mentioned that I mentioned to you a moment ago are five aspects of that crown, five different ways of describing it. So when it's called the crown of life, that's what it is. When it's called the crown of righteousness, we have life because we have the righteousness of Christ. It's called the crown of glory because we get to share in his glory forever. It's called the crown of rejoicing because why wouldn't we rejoice over that? And it's called the incorruptible crown because it lasts forever. And so this crown is what's promised to the believer. Now, that does not mean that enduring trials earns us eternal life, okay? It simply means that trials are the proof that we have eternal life. Look at what the text says. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for once he has been tested, he will receive." And so what it means, it's referring to believers who are tested. The only way we're tested is if we're a child of God. And once we're tested, we've proven that we were his children. Because that is the test of the Christian life. It is the endurance. It is the endurance of the Christian life. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love him. There won't be some believers who get the crown of life and others who won't on that judgment day. The crown of life awaits all who faithfully put their trust in Christ, pass through all that life throws to them, pass the test and prove that they were children of God. That's what it means. Paul wrote at the end of his life, he said in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The crown is given only to those who possess genuine saving faith. One of the most beautiful pictures of this crown is found in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, you see this scene where John is taken up into heaven and given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And it's setting the stage for everything that's going to follow in the book of Revelation as God brings everything under Christ's feet in the world through judgment and various other means. And it says in that scene, it says, "Round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones, and upon the seats or thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. the 24 elders, it says they fall down repeatedly. It's a present active. Fall down repeatedly before him that's set on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever, ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If we ever get to the place in our Christian life where we think that somehow we have accomplished something in our own strength, that is the most dangerous and vulnerable place we could possibly be as a child of God. These elders who represent God's redeemed people throughout all ages, who sit on thrones which Christ promised to those who love Him, we're going to rule with Him, who have these same crowns visibly demonstrated here on their heads, their response is to fall off of the thrones, to fall onto their faces, and to throw their crowns at the feet of Him in recognition that everything that they have has been given to them by Him. You're worthy, it says, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. The Bible tells us we only love Him because He first loved us. For the Lord loveth judgment, Psalm 37 says, and forsakes not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Romans 8 tells us, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he immediately says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He asks the question, can any of these things separate us from the love of God in Christ? Trials that James addresses. Paul's answer, he says, as is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No trial can separate us from God. God simply calls us to look to Him in faith and to allow Him to accomplish His purposes in us. Those that love Him echoes Romans 8:28 when it says, God works all things together for those to good to those that love Him and to them who are called according to His purpose. Why does God do all of this in our lives? Why doesn't He just save us and take us to heaven? Why this whole sanctification process? Why all of these trials? It's because God didn't just adopt us as His children. He makes us into His children who bear the image of our Father. So He's in the process now of conforming us to the image of Christ. So when you face a difficulty in life, no matter how big or small or petty it may seem, whatever difficulty life brings, the answer to it is to cast all of our care on Him, for He cares for us. It is not to run from God. It is not to bury ourselves in any kind of worldly pleasure or search out something else. It is instead to fall at His feet, ask what His will is for the situation, and then allow His will to be accomplished. And it's through that process that He works godly character of humility and faith into our lives. We're going to stand.